Denise is going to come and share with you some of the results of the spiritual gift study, the class that we've had. And
Hi everyone. My name is Denise Avery. If any of you guys haven't met me yet, my family and I, we moved here from Cottage Grove, Minnesota to Baldwin, Wisconsin in October. And we're looking for a church, and we had a friend, Christina. She said that she found this church that, you know, really love and praises Jesus, and just your hearts are so right with God. And it is true, because I came here and you guys were so open and receiving of everyone, and it was just, you know, I felt the warmth and the love of God. And so I've been praying about this, and I was like, Lord, what do you want to do with you know, your people here in this congregation? Because the Lord has gifted everybody. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, you get your spiritual gifts. And in every church, the gifting is different. It depends on the community you live in. And when God leads you to various churches, you know, there's a purpose. And so everyone here has a purpose, and God has gifted you with these gifts to serve, and you guys, and these giftings is what you guys do with them, and you do it with such joy. You know, the ones that operate in their gifts will serve anybody. You know, and what I want to make sure when we do a gift assessment, I want to make sure I'm not asking people to do things that like fitting a square peg in a round hole. I want to reach out to people that are really gifted in areas. And you've seen a demonstration of a gift where Jamie Haverman has a gift of teaching. And you saw last Sunday, he preached a Sunday service. And it's something he just enjoys doing. You see the excitement he has when he's preaching, and just the Holy Spirit flows through him. And that's what I want to tap in every one of you, is just bringing out that gift in every one of you. And that's my gifting. My gifting, I want to see everybody else developing their gifts to show the love of God in their lives. And it brings you so much joy. So the results that I have displayed here, there are the 9 gifts that we assessed everyone on. This is only 18% of our congregation, so I'm looking to expand that more to see if it changes the dynamics of this graph. So we have a spiritual gifts assessment if you fill out, and then we have the answer sheets here. When you fill it out, there's a carbon copy of that, and if you fill it out and give it back to me, I will update this graph with all the new gifting assessments. So what we have so far of the 9 gifts, the shepherd, mercy, and administrator are the top 3 dominant gifts in this congregation. And then it goes on to server, exhorter, teacher, evangelist, giver, and prophet. So the shepherd gift is the dominant gift. There's many opportunities for the shepherd to serve in the ministry, such as Sunday school teacher, small group leader, pastor or pastor assistant, and any kind of special ministries. So if you have that gift, I will be emailing you, because I would have your assessments specifically, and there might be opportunities down the road where I'm really going to need some shepherds when we start a lot of different ministries here, and maybe local missions in our towns. So that's kind of where we're moving towards in the gifting. And then we have mercy and administrator. The mercy gift I noticed when I first came here, I mean, people were well receiving of me and my family, and just very caring, non-judgmental, and very accepting, and I really appreciate that, because it's very hard to come across people like that accepts you kind of where you're at, and I just want to appreciate everyone for that. And then the next one is the administrator. The administrators, they're the ones who steer the ship, take charge, person who jumps in and starts giving orders when no one's in charge. You might know those people. I might be one of them, just so you know. So, anyways, so yeah, that's my second gift, just so you know. So what I want to do is, if you want to go to slide 2, there are a number of ministry opportunities. There's like Bible classes we're going to be discussing. Like if we want to start Bible classes for basic doctrine for newcomers, or a survey of the Old and New Testament, or even topical sermons. So if you have a teaching gift, you might be interested in some of those classes that we would start up. And, you know, you don't have to give a sermon like Jamie did in Sunday service. You could, you know, maybe help do some research in some doctrine to support a sermon, or be a co-leader in a Bible study for newcomers and answer questions for newcomers. And then we're looking to also start up Alpha. So if you have a lot of pastor shepherds, you know, and administrators, that would be available for Alpha. I'll be emailing you and seeing if you are interested in that. And then also the Last Supper reenactment, we have, we need shepherds and administrators for that. And then lastly is Constitutional Live. I'm considering on starting that up here soon, here at the church, for those who want to learn the Constitution and get involved in our government. So, and then we have, for the evangelists, I'd like to get all the evangelists together and let them pray and see where the Lord's leading them, where they would want to go out locally and maybe do some street evangelism, or attend maybe some of the Last Supper reenactment, you know, and meet with people afterwards and talk with them, and anybody that has a prophetic gifting would be along with them, and so it'd be a little more coordinated when our events come together and we have people that may not know Jesus, you know, we would be able to reach out to them and tell them the good news. So I encourage everyone to fill out the spiritual gifts assessment, and we have some available here if you're interested. And if I don't have enough, then we'll be ordering more for everyone. So that's all I have. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Denise. We appreciate her and all of her work in putting this together. And she's got a lot of work ahead of her yet, so I'm glad that she stepped in. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark. It's going to be just a minute before I get there. I'm going to talk to you today about beautiful contradictions, and there are some beautiful contradictions even when we find in this passage in Mark chapter 11, as we could talk about Palm Sunday. You know, there are some things in our world that just seem so incompatible, so opposite, that it would seem absurd to put them together. Maybe we better pray before I talk about this. Let's do that. Father, we thank you for the privilege of proclaiming your word this morning, Lord, on this Palm Sunday. We ask for your anointing upon the message today, that most importantly, Jesus Christ would be lifted up and exalted. We would have a deeper understanding of him and appreciation of him today. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So talking about things that either go together or don't go together. Things like Lay's cappuccino potato chips. Now that, to me, is an insult to both cappuccino and potato chips. But Frito-Lay's has an annual contest called Do Us a Flavor, and people submit their chip flavor ideas, and they put the winning flavor into production, and the winner of that contest wins $1 million. Somebody won $1 million for coming up with this idea. I was going to get you a bag, but they were so bad you can't get them anymore. You probably never will be able to get them again. But there are contrasts all over the food world. Some are definitely better than cappuccino potato chips. Do you remember this one? You got chocolate in my peanut butter. No, you got peanut butter in my chocolate. Two great tastes that go great together. Do you remember that one? All right. I thought I was all alone there. Today, sea salt caramel is a big deal. It's everywhere. And I have to say, this combination is delicious. What about this one? How many of you have cheddar cheese on your apple pie? Peanut butter on a hamburger? Have you ever tried that? You tried it? How many of you like it? All right. Talking about hamburgers, how about this one? The egg, fried egg. You've tried it? You like it? Yes. I don't know about you. Watermelon and salt. Yes. That's one I like. I like that. Watermelon and salt go good together. How about pickles and ice cream? No. Now, I thought this was only what pregnant women craved. But apparently it is a big deal. So the pairing of some of these things seems so strange, so opposite, but at least some of them, when you put them together, they make sense. So much so that you wonder how two ingredients like sea salt and caramel ever existed apart from each other. And it's interesting, when you read the Gospels, this phenomenon is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Great contrast we find in him. You know, Mark's gospel shows us that Jesus is king. There is no realm in which he does not rule over. He is king over creation. He is king over life itself. He has dominion over the spirit world, over sickness and disease. But at the same time, he doesn't fit into the normal categories of kingship. The kings of this world do not act like Jesus acts. He doesn't use his authority the way earthly kings do. And that contrast confused and confounded the disciples. Jesus is a king who combines both majesty and meekness. We sang about him this morning. He is a lion and he is a lamb. Could you get two things that are any more contrast than a lion and the lamb? In him we see unmatched power and humility come together in a beautiful way. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon called The Excellency of Christ, and he was captivated by the contrast of Christ in Revelation 5. And in that chapter, John is told to look to the throne. And he is told to behold the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. And he says, this lion has triumphed. And so John, as he's told to look to the throne, he turns his head and he looks at the throne. But what does he see on the throne? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. So he's told to look for the king, for this lion. But instead, he sees this lamb on the center of that throne. Jonathan Edwards went on to say that the lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience and in its sacrifice for food and clothing. But we see in the text that Christ is compared to both. Because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him, There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as otherwise would have seemed utterly incompatible in the same subject. You know, for example, in Jesus, we have perfect justice, but endless grace. We have absolute sovereignty, and yet utter submission. What we see in Jesus is a complete and magnificent whole. So with that in mind, let's look at Jesus. Let's watch our King ride into Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he, this is Jesus, sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. As soon as you enter in, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." They went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they untied it. Some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered, "Just as Jesus had commanded," and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat upon it. Many spread their garments on the street, and others cut down branches off the trees and scattered them on the street. Those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, as the hour was now late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Today, I hope you hear much more than a typical Palm Sunday message. I hope you get a better picture of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at Jesus today in three aspects, three facets of the fullness of his life. And first of all, in the first six verses, we see that Jesus is God. This passage starts with Jesus staging his entry into Jerusalem. In verse 1, he is at the Mount of Olives. He's overlooking the city. He is at Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, and that's important. And here Jesus gets very deliberate with his actions. First of all, he sends out two of his disciples on an errand. They are in need of a donkey. And we know it's a donkey because of Matthew's account, and Zechariah prophesies about this as well. But again, Jesus is staging this event from the Mount of Olives. He's calling the shots. You know, why is this important? It's important because when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. Jewish life centered around the temple. But let's read what happened in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." So the presence of God, the glory of God had left the temple, and it went and stood on a mountain east of the city. Now, where would Jesus have been as he prepares to ride into Jerusalem? He is on this mountain east of the city. He is standing on the Mount of Olives. So the glory of God left the temple and went and stood on the mountain, went and stood on the Mount of Olives. Now Jesus comes back and he's standing on the Mount of Olives, getting ready to go back into the city. And where is his ultimate destination? Look at verse 11. Jesus went to Jerusalem and he entered into the temple. The presence of God is moving back into the temple. In Zechariah's temple, we talked about before, the glory of God never returned to that temple. They rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity, but God's presence never went back. The glory of God never filled that temple again. So what is significant about this is that the Lord is returning and the glory of God is coming back. And the glory of God is filling the temple, but it's not the temple that we necessarily think. It's not Herod's temple so much as it is the glory of God is filling Jesus Christ, who is in the fullness of God. God's glory, God's temple is coming back to the people in the person of Jesus Christ. There is something beautiful in John's gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John tells us that the Word became flesh, and the word really here is tabernacled, and tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as in the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is God's temple. And what's interesting, as you go through the Gospel of John, you see Jesus fulfilling all of the different pieces of the furniture in that temple in himself. First piece of furniture, as you came through the temple courtyard, first thing that you would come to is the golden altar. This is the altar of sacrifice. This is the altar where the lambs were slain. And Jesus comes one day to John. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus comes as God's sacrifice. He comes as God's Lamb to take away sin. Jesus pictures that lamb. Jesus is, actually the lamb pictured Jesus. Jesus is our sacrifice. The next piece of furniture, after you come in and you go at the altar, the golden altar, or the brazen altar, I'm sorry, then you would come to the brass laver, the place of washing. And in John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice the water there. What is the laver? The laver was full of water. It was a place of washing. It was a place of cleansing. Please understand, this is not talking about baptism here. Don't mistake that. But rather, it is talking about being born again by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3 in verse 5. So Christ becomes our sanctification. And then the next thing you would do as you're into the temple is you would go into what's called the holy place. There were three pieces of furniture there. And the next one that you would come to would be the table of showbread. And as you go through the Gospel of John, the next thing you come to in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Christ is our sustenance. And then across from that table of showbread was a golden lampstand or a golden candlestick. And as you continue to go through the Gospel of John, you come to John chapter 9 and verse 6. And you come to the story of the healing of the blind man. And the scripture says that when he had spoken, he spat on the ground, that's Jesus, and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed, and he came seeing. And Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And he says in John chapter 9 and verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. You see, Jesus is our sight. Jesus is our golden candlestick. He's the lampstand. He fulfills the scripture of that symbolism here. And then the next thing that you come to as you come into the temple,
there, and you're making your way to the ultimate Holy of Holies, is this golden altar of incense. I want you to get a picture of how this furniture is laid out. Okay, so you come. Actually, can I have some volunteers? Give me about six people, real quick, so we can picture this. Just come on up. Let's do it over here. So as you're coming in, you come in to the gate. By the way, we enter his gates with thanksgiving, right? And his courts with praise. That's how we approach God. Okay, so you would come through that gate, and the first thing is this brazen altar. It's the altar of sacrifice. And then you come to, Glenn, we'll let you be here. You are the brazen laver. You are the place of washing. This is the washing of regeneration, sanctification. And as you come in here, Tanya, you can stand there. This is the table of showbread. Jesus is the bread of life. Joan, you can come over here, and you represent this candlestick, this lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. Don, come here. And then back here, you have the golden altar of incense. This is the place where prayer took place. The incense was burned as a time of sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifice. John tells us in Revelation that incense represents our prayers. Jesus is our high priest. What is he doing for us? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. And then Debbie, come here. Right here then would be the veil. When Jesus died, this veil was torn, right? And so now they had access into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And in the Holy of Holies was two pieces of furniture, but it was really one, but it's described as two. It's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And at that mercy seat is where Jesus placed his blood. So now we have mercy with God, and we have this new covenant with God because of the blood covenant that we have with Jesus. But here's the question for all of you out here. What does this look like? What symbol does this look like? A cross. Isn't that beautiful? How God placed that out. Let's give them a hand. Thank you, people. Thank you, guys. So we come to that altar of incense. And as you go through the Gospel of John and you turn the pages, you come to John chapter 14 and in verse 13 and 14. And Jesus said, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So Christ becomes our supplication. And then we come to that Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, we are getting down really to the very heart of the thing now. Jesus begins to pray. We call this the great intercessory prayer of Jesus. And he begins to pray to God, and he says, "Neither pray I for these alone." So you got a picture. Here's Jesus at the mercy seat offering the prayer of his worth on our behalf, praying through the atoning blood. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's you and I. We've come to believe on Jesus because of the word that has been given us. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." That's incredible. "That they may be one, even as we are one." So here we are. We are in the Holy of Holies. Jesus said, I am in them, they are in me. Father, I am in you. Altogether, we are being made perfect in one. And as you have sent me, this is what comes next is one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. It just blows my mind. I really can't comprehend it, because Jesus says, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying that the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Wow, isn't that an incredible thing? So Jesus goes through all of these things, fulfilling this place, the furniture of the tabernacle and all that it represents, to get to the place where we could be one with him, to get to the place where he could demonstrate his great love to us. For God, we so loved the world, say it with me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. It wasn't that we were deserving, we were ungodly, we were enemies of God, and yet at that moment, Jesus Christ came into this world to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. What incredible love that God has for us. We could preach all day, really, on the love of God, but I think you understand something about that love today, and it's all because Jesus went back into the city, and he was just saying here, I am become your temple. I am the place where the glory of God dwells. I am the place of the fullness of God, and now he moves inside of us, because that's what God really had in mind with temples. He really wanted living temples where his spirit could dwell, and that's what Jesus does. He moves inside of us, and when we are born again, we are regenerated, we have become new, we experience this new birth, the Holy Spirit comes in. Amen. And lives inside of us. I really wish I could describe this to you, but it is a miracle that takes place. And Jesus is letting the world know that he is God. Amen. That he is God. And he tells us this in John. And by the way, do you think that this happened by chance, that you walk through the tabernacle and you walk through the Gospel of John the same way? Do you think that just happened by chance, you begin with the altar and go to the water and to the bread and to the sight and to the prayer and into the Holy of Holies? I think John was a smart man, but I don't think he could have figured this out on his own. I think it was because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have that today. So John says, I am writing to let you know that Jesus is God. And so does Mark. And we see the divinity of Jesus displayed in these first six verses. In verse 2, he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Jesus is displaying omniscience here. He is all-knowing. He knows every donkey, every colt, every post, everything he needs to know. The only thing that Jesus didn't know was the things that he restricted himself from knowing. He's the omniscient God, the all-seeing, all-knowing God. In verse 3, Jesus prepares the disciples for a pushback. He says, you know, while you're doing this, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. Now, whoever owns this animal must know who the Lord is. I'm just saying the Lord has need of it and everything will be fine. The word Lord here is not the word Lord for master, but it is the word Lord for God. So this person knew who God was, knew that Jesus was God, and Jesus proves to everyone there that he is God by riding this colt, this unbroken wild donkey. This colt had never been ridden before, and yet Jesus has divine control over this young animal. Verse 4, I love this. It says, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. Do you know we have the gospel right here in this verse? Because man, Job tells us, is like a wild donkey. That's you and I before we become Christians. We're wild donkeys. We're controlled by the sin nature. And they went their way and they found this colt tied. When you are in sin, you're tied. You are bound by sin. They found the colt tied by the door. But that colt is tied then by a door. Who is the door? Jesus, right? Jesus said, I am the door. So people are tied up, tied to their sin, but they're tied by a door. They have, right, not far from them, they have access to Jesus. But they can't get to Jesus because they're bound. They need somebody to share the good news with them. They need somebody to share the liberating gospel that Jesus saves. And when that gospel is shared, they then become free to make a choice. But they are tied up outside that door. But when they are loosed, they have a decision to make. They can go through the door or they can go the other way. They can go through Jesus Christ. They can accept him or they can reject him. And Jesus said, whoever goes through me shall come and find salvation. They will pass from death to life. Amen. So you're tied up. They need to go through the door that Jesus saves, but they're tied up in a place where two ways meet. And Jesus said there are two ways, right? There is the narrow way, which leads to life, and there's the broad way, which leads to death. There is a narrow way, few people are on that, but there's a broad way that many people find themselves on, and they are heading to destruction. But Jesus came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. So Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus is King. Commandeering an animal in those times was a prerogative of a king. A couple of places in the Old Testament say that an unridden donkey was regarded as sacred, which made it appropriate for a king to ride. And in 1 Kings 1, David marked Solomon as an heir to the kingly throne, and he did so by putting him on a donkey and sent him to be anointed as the king. And Jesus, of course, called the son of David. The big proof was a prophetic text, though, from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and able to deliver. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the offspring of a donkey. And now Jesus fulfills a 700-year prophecy in a big way. And verse 8 tells us that many spread their garments on the street. Why would they do this? Well, it was an ancient custom, a gesture to show that they were being submissive. Kings were always elevated above the people. The people were under his feet. And so they were symbolizing their submission to him. The people were saying, Jesus, we place ourselves under your authority. We are affirming that you are our king. And then there's this detail about the palm branches there in verse 8. Others cut down branches off the trees and scattered them on the street. Other gospels say these palm branches were also being waved. The palm branch was a symbol of Israel. It was in their coinage. And I don't have any Israeli money. I don't know if any of you do. You might. Greg and Jane, you've been to Israel. You got some coins? Some of their coins have palm branches apparently on him. But as this parade moves through the city, the people are shouting, Hosanna! And we tend to associate that term with worship, but it's really a cry. It's really a prayer. It's really an act of desperation. It's, Lord, save us. Save us now. That's what Hosanna means. They are looking for somebody to save them. They're looking for Jesus to save them, but not necessarily from their sin. They are looking for him to save them from Roman oppression. And the psalm that actually they are singing comes right out of Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. It was actually nicknamed the Conqueror's Psalm or the Conqueror's Song. So the people see all these signs, and it all points to them of the kingdom. And everything that they said is true. This is God's king. But what wasn't true was that it wasn't the time. It wasn't the right time. Jesus had to come, first of all, to take care of the sin problem. He will come back again to reign and to conquer. And they didn't understand that at the time. They thought Jesus was going to set them free from oppression and set up his kingdom at that time. And they were excited about that. But it wasn't the time, because Jesus is also a lamb. Jesus is arriving at the time of the Passover. Jerusalem was a city of 80,000 to 100,000 people. But during Passover, it would swell to over 2 million. The very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey has been called the Lamb Selection Day, 10th day of the month, Nisan. Here's the way Exodus describes it. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a household. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to what each man shall eat, divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." By the way, here again we have the gospel presented. I love how God does this. Just little words you look at. But they were to take a lamb. A lamb would have to be slain for the Passover celebration. Jesus is a lamb, but he's not only a lamb. He is the lamb, because they had to take the lamb, a particular lamb that was without blemish. You remember what I said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, what John the Baptist said about Jesus? "Behold the lamb which takes away the sin of the world." But here's the thing. Do you know many people today celebrate Passover, they celebrate Easter, they celebrate all of these things, and they see Jesus as the Lamb of God, but they stop short, because the Lamb has to become your Lamb. You need a personal relationship with God that comes through Jesus Christ. And you have to appropriate his sacrifice and his work on the cross. You have to see and take that as being done for you and to you. You have to appropriate him into your life. Many people believe in Jesus. They believe in the historical Jesus. They believe all these facts. But they haven't put their complete faith and trust in Jesus alone. And when you do that, the lamb becomes your lamb. And you realize that he was sacrificed for you. And you realize the love of God, and you realize that if you were the only person who ever lived, that lamb would have become your lamb and died for you. Well, this lamb was to be without blemish. It was to be worthy of sacrifice. It had to meet the requirements in order to be slain on Passover. The Jews in Jesus' day had two different ways of reckoning the calendar. I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but it does help us understand something here. The Pharisees and the Jews from Galilee and all those from the north counted their days from sunrise to sunrise. The Sadducees and the people from Jerusalem and Judea calculated the days from sundown to sundown. So what it meant was that the 14th day of Nisan for a Galilean fell on a Thursday, while the citizens of Jerusalem, it fell on a Friday. So the slaughter of the lambs took place in two periods on successive days. I mean, that eased the work of the priest. Can you imagine these priests trying to slay all of these lambs in one day's time? But it also made it possible for all the people to partake of the Passover meal in Jerusalem proper. That was mandated in the book of Deuteronomy. So how do you get 2 million people to celebrate the Passover? Well, it became easier when you could do that in 2 days. This is why Jesus and the disciples didn't celebrate the Passover in Bethany. They had to go into Jerusalem. That twist in timing explains why Jesus and the disciples, who were all Galileans except for Judas, ate the Passover on Thursday evening. And that explains how they could observe the Passover. Jesus could observe the Passover and the next day be slain on Passover. I mean, do you ever think about that? Jesus ate the Passover meal and he was slain on Passover. Well, this makes sense. He ate the meal on Thursday night. He gave his life on Friday. And he was dead Friday, Saturday, and rose early in the morning on Sunday, 3 days. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day and he rides through the sheep gate. He was found to be blameless. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, as the second day's Passover lambs were being brought to the temple to be slain, our perfect Passover lamb was nailed to the cross. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as the last Passover lamb was slain by the high priest, Jesus cries out from the cross, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. Jesus sovereignly arranged the timings of this event because he is God. He is also king. This whole scene points to his ruling power and kingdom. And then he is the spotless lamb. There's a story. I've told it to you before. Perhaps some of you have heard it. But it took place years ago at a Catholic church in Germany. There's a carved figure of a lamb near the top of the church's tower. When the church was being built, there was a workman who fell from a very high scaffolding. As he went over the ledge, everybody knew he had died. His co-workers rushed to look over the edge. They rushed down, expecting to find him dead. But to their surprise, he was just slightly injured. He survived because a flock of sheep had been passing beneath that watchtower. And at the exact time he fell, there was a lamb right below him that had been grazing. And he landed on top of that lamb. That lamb broke the man's fall. Of course, the lamb was crushed to death, but the man was saved. And to commemorate that event, someone carved a lamb and they put it on the tower at the exact height from which the workman fell. And it reminded the people that a lamb had died in man's place. Now, what that lamb did for that man, Jesus did for us. All of our sin fell upon him. All of our sin came crushing down on him, and he bore the full weight of our sin. And he took our sin, he took our death, he took our judgment. He was crushed so that we might have eternal life. I want to close with another quote from Jonathan Edwards in that same message he gave, The Excellency of Christ. He says, if Christ accepts you, you need not fear that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear that you will not be accepted. For he is like a lamb to all that come to him. You need not hesitate one moment, but may run to him and cast yourself upon him. You will certainly be graciously and meekly received by him. Though he is a lion, he will only be a lion to your enemies, but he will be a lamb to you. It could not have been conceived had it not been so in the person of Christ, that there could have been so much in any Savior that is inviting and tending to encourage sinners to trust in him. Whatever your circumstances are, you need not be afraid to come to such a Savior as this, the Lion and the Lamb. Beautiful contradictions. Can I have your heads closed, your eyes, heads bowed, eyes closed. It would not be right if I didn't give you the chance to receive Christ this morning if you have not done so. Have you met the Lamb? Has he become your Lamb? And worship team, if you could get ready to sing that song that we sang before, The Lion and the Lamb. If you have not cast your sin upon him and experienced his meekness and his love and his forgiveness, someday you will meet him as a lion in judgment. You will meet him at one time or another. I encourage you to meet him as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, as a lamb that was slain as a sacrifice for sin, but a lamb that was slain as a sacrifice potentially for your sin. I say potentially because you have to make that decision. You determine what he's going to be. The choice is yours. You walk through the door to eternal life, or you walk the way of rejection of him, and then someday we'll find that he rejects you. But if you come to him in this moment, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. No way will I turn aside. But he accepts all who come to him. Is there anybody here, say, Pastor, I am coming to Jesus today to have my sins forgiven. Could I just see your hand? Would you raise it up and down? I'd just like to pray for you, that's all. Talk to you maybe later, but that's it. Anybody here? Pastor, would you pray for me? I need to receive Jesus as my lamb, as my sacrifice. How many of you are inviting somebody to the drama this week? You don't know if they've ever received Jesus as their Savior, but you're inviting him this week. Could I see your hand? Amen, amen, amen. All over the place. Could we just pray right now for those people? Father, you know who's going to come to this drama of the Living Last Supper this week. You know those who are yours and who aren't. But I pray, Lord, that your grace and mercy and love would reach them this week. I pray that the message that goes from here would bring conviction of sin, but also draw them to you as Savior, so that there would be many here that would come and they would receive you as their Lamb today, this week. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could we stand? Let's rejoice in the beautiful contradiction of our Lord as Lion and Lamb.
He's coming on the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down. Every chain will break as broken hearts declare his praise. For who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before him. Our God is the Lamb that was slain for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb, and every knee will bow before him. So open up the gates, make way before the King of Kings. The God who came to save is here to set the captives free. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with fire. for the sin of the world. His blood breaks the chains, and every knee will bow before the Lion and the Lamb. And every knee will bow before Him. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Stop the Lord Almighty. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? 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 Who can stop the Lord?
He'll be a lion to you, or a lamb to you, a lion to your enemies. That great thought. So you belong to Him. I belong to Jesus. What a great thought. He's in me, I'm in Him. We are one together and one with the Father because of Jesus. If you could stay today, if you can, I understand, but if you could stay and help us, we don't need to take a lot, most of this stuff off the platform and put up a backdrop. That would be great. That would be tremendous. And then Debbie would like to do a practice, run through the final part of the drama. I know. So if you could stay, that would be great. If you can't, I'll see you at your back door. God bless you.